All right, in my favorite titled sermon of the young new year, we're going to be looking at one verse in our continued study of the book of Hebrews, and this is titled, Let Go of the Melon Seeds. So, for those of you who may have been in junior high, when I was during the 90s and took life science, you may have seen this.
The baboons always have a secret supply of water, and they're not going to tell anybody where it is. And when a Machalachari ventures into the deep Kalahari on a hunting trip, he has to find water, because unlike the bushman, he doesn't know how to make liquid from a root. But he has his own way of finding out where the water is. First, he laboriously drills a hole in a giant anteap when he is sure a baboon is watching him, because he knows baboons are incurably inquisitive. Next, he puts some wild melon seeds into the hole and works them in so that they drop into a hollow. Then he saunters off, knowing the baboon is burning with curiosity. The baboon doesn't trust that human being at all, so he plays it cool. But he's dying to know what gives in that confounded hole. Finally, Mr. Inquisitive can't take it any longer. He's got to know what's in there. He reaches in, grabs a fistful, and now his hand's too big to come out. If he had the sense to drop the seed, he could free his hand. Now he lets go when it's too late. So, that was a smart enough way to catch a baboon, but he still has to make him talk.
Watching you guys watch that video, it's the highlight of my morning. How many of you have seen this video before? I knew a couple of you would have seen this, right? So, to share what happens next, because the whole point is the bushman is trying to find fresh water. What he does is, you can see it, I didn't want to show the whole thing for the sake of time, but he throws some salt licks on the ground. And the baboon eats the salt licks, and then the bushman just waits overnight, knowing that the salt is going to make this baboon crazily thirsty. He walks over the next morning, releases the rope, and the baboon just starts running, and the bushman just follows him right to this pond hidden in the outback. And that's how he finds out where the local wildlife have hidden their water supply from the humans. The point of the story is, the tragic point of the story is the baboon never had to get caught if it could just know to let go of the melon seeds. But as soon as it puts its hand in the hollow, it thinks that thing is it, and it will not release it. The Simpsons, never missing an opportunity at political satire, they homaged this scene when Homer sticks his hand into a vending machine to grab a soda pop and won't let go, and the police have to come. And finally, as they're tearing apart this vending machine, they say, Homer, are you just holding on to the can of Coke? And he says, your point being? And he gets laughed out of the room. I have a challenge, and the challenge has been, what in the world does that have to do with Hebrews 3:12? Stay with me. In Hebrews 3:12, the transition comes right off of the statements from the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus about the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years and the danger of forgetting your forefathers' sins. And the author of Hebrews says, take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And this creates a doozy of a theological question that we will jump into in just a moment. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Lord, I had a wonderfully fun and inventive time working through this passage this week and putting together this sermon. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the energy and what I believe was the clarity to do so. I pray that what I present to you and to the people today is just a reflection of what I feel the Holy Spirit burdening my heart with. There is apt to be some good conversation, good dialogue, and good theological quandary about this passage today. I pray that we would treat it in fairness and in love with each other, with an understanding for a reverence for the entirety of your scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's the question? What's the doozy and the whopper of the theological question that seems to present itself upon looking at this passage? We hinted at it a little bit last week in our Matthew passage. Who knows? Who knows what the question is? Mary? Yeah. Does this suggest that somebody is capable of losing their salvation? So let's start at the language and work our way through this. Let's first look at the various English translations. In the King James and New King James, they use the terminology departing from. In the NIV, it uses the phrase turns away. And in the ESV and NASB, it uses the phrase falls away. The Greek here is the word epistemi, which appears 15 times in the New Testament, most usually as depart, and then a few other variations of depart or draw away or fall away from. So what does this word look like in its context? Let me show you a few different New Testament uses. The first one is Acts 19:9, where Luke writes, "But when the divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus." This, of course, referring to Jesus' ministry. Now, this next one is very interesting given the question we're dealing with, because it is dealing with the possibility that we could lose our salvation. And if we were to pick one author in the New Testament who seems to argue adamantly that we cannot lose our salvation, who might that author be? Anyone? Yeah, Paul, right? Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils," etc., etc. Going back to Luke in Acts 5. Guys, is my mic coming in and out, or am I just hearing that wrong? I'm okay? Okay. It must just be my ears today. Luke in Acts 5:38 says, "And now I say to you," here's the word, "refrain from these men and leave them alone, for this counsel or this work will be of men. It will come to naught." I love this verse as a piece of practical theology. Basically, if something is evil, it will reveal itself as evil over time. We don't need to concern ourselves with it. So what I want to present to you is very simply a logical solution to this potential quandary of the question, is it possible for somebody to lose their salvation? Is that what this verse in Hebrews, or the verse that we looked at from Paul in 1 Timothy, is that what it is suggesting? Well, let's look again at verse 12. "Take care, brothers and sisters, that there be not any in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." To me, that's a pretty clear indication of something. And what I mean by that is, if the heart that we're looking at is evil and unbelieving, then they not nor never were this individual saved. What they are falling away from is the fold of fellowship and the pursuit of holiness. They're not falling away from salvation, they're falling away from the fellowship of the church. So my thesis is, somebody can be part of the faith, the fellowship of the church, without actually believing. If you want proof, I would offer up my own testimony, which is not particularly unique in this regard. I grew up in the church. I grew up in several churches, but much more often than not, between the ages of, say, 5 and 18, I was where you are right now on Sunday morning, in church worshiping. Usually it was a very different denomination. It was either in a Pentecostal church or it was in my stepfather's Roman Catholic Mass. That is a very unique combination of somehow from my formative years, I grew up half Catholic and half Pentecostal and became Southern Baptist. But I didn't get saved until I was a freshman at AU in the spring of 1996. So I could make a very real argument that from the ages of 5 to 18, my elementary, junior high, and high school years, I was absolutely part of the fold of the fellowship. I was part of my youth group regularly. I attended church all the time. I had friends there. The pastors knew me on a first-name basis. It was very similar to the relationship that most of you today have with me, but I was not saved. How many of you, by show of hands, either yourself or someone that you knew, their testimony goes something like this: I spent years in the church before I actually came to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? Yeah, there's half of you are offering that as a testimony of either that was my story or that was certainly the story of somebody that I'm close to and that I knew. So the thesis here is that what the actual author of Hebrews is articulating is that this person that falls away was not necessarily regenerate, but just part of the community of the local church, and the warning is to be on the watch for this thing. So the instructive comes in the phrase, take care. Verse 12 begins with, take care, my brothers and sisters, that there may not be among you an evil, unbelieving spirit. That's the warning. So the question becomes, well, how do we take care? I want to offer two perspectives, two answers. I want to give you an answer from probably the most authoritative American theologian in our young country's history, that would be Matthew Henry. And then I'm going to offer my own thoughts reflected against what Henry says. So Henry's language is a little dated, but the content is phenomenal. This is what he offers. He says, take heed or take care, the Greek word balipte, look at it, look about you and be upon guard against your enemies both within and without, be circumspect. And this is where Matthew Henry's theological exegetical work is phenomenal. He looks at what the author of Hebrews says previously in the four verses leading up to verse 12, and he says that the author is saying, you see what kept many of your forefathers out of Canaan and made their carcasses fall in the wilderness. You need to take heed lest you fall into the same sin and snare of that dreadful sentence. The warning, according to Matthew Henry's understanding of this part of Hebrews, is that the author of Hebrews is telling the Israelites, do not forget your past. Do not forget that there were large arcs in the history of Israel, chief among them 40 years of wandering in the desert. Also, let's look at the divided kingdom where there were 20 kings in the northern kingdom and none of them knew God or were known by God. There were huge parts of our own history where being an Israelite did not mean being a child of God. The parallel today is going to church or even being a member of a church or being baptized into a church does not necessarily mean that you are saved. It could, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved. Henry goes on to say, for you see Christ is the head of the church, and Christ is a much greater person than Moses, and your contempt of him must be a greater sin than their contempt was for Moses. And so you are in danger of falling under a severer sentence than even they. Observe, the ruin of others should be a warning for us to take heed of the rock they split upon. Israel's fall should forever be a warning for all who come after them. All of these things happen to them. Take heed, all who would safely get to heaven must look about them. The subtext of that last line is, do not be presumptuous about your faith. Do not feel secure that you are saved because you attend church or a good church or you were baptized or you attended Christian school or whatever the marker may be. Basically, Matthew Henry, the author of Hebrews, and me are all telling you the same thing. Throw that out. Be very suspicious about the authenticity of your own faith. So, I want to close by offering my own thoughts. How do we take care? Well, surprising nobody who's heard me preach more than a dozen times, this draws me right to one of the most terrifying verses in Scripture, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, written by Paul, where he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That should say, for it is God, not or it is God. I misprinted that. For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. What does this mean? It means do not presume that you're saved. Do not do that. Work that out. Don't take it lightly. Don't go out and shoot a foul shot And the foul shot goes in, and you conclude, well, that's it. I'm the greatest basketball player who's ever lived. That's not a good measurement, right? So, step one in how do we take care? We examine ourselves. Thoughts from the congregation. What does it look like? What are practical, real-world examples of what it looks like to examine yourself? Riley? See, Riley's learned to pause. I'm going to wait for that microphone. Go ahead.
Make sure you practice what you preach.
Sure.
So a real-world example would be, I'm a college kid. I tell kids to be kind to others. But if I'm not being kind to others, then I need to take a reflection.
Simple questions of self-evaluation. This thing that I say I believe, what is the evidence in my life that I'm actually practicing those things? What else? What else does it look like to examine yourself? Dan? Good job, brother.
Throughout the day, I, like all of us, sin. Do I have a conscience and feel guilty about that?
Yeah.
Do I repent about that?
Yeah.
If I just go on thinking, oh, that's okay.
Yeah.
I'll do better tomorrow. But if I don't acknowledge the fact that, Lord God, I have sinned against you, forgive me.
Yeah.
I need to question myself.
Yeah. So what Dan's saying, huge truth, it is not the mark of a Christian that they don't sin. We're going to sin. It's the mark of a Christian how virulent our own reaction is against our sin. If we're apathetic, oh, well, that's troubling. If we acknowledge, Lord, I have sinned against you, I need to recognize this thing, identify it correctly, and take steps of correction to repent moving forward, that is a more healthy sign. Mary?
I think the concept of self-evaluation is probably one of humanity's trickier aspects. Like, we don't analyze ourselves. And Jesus proves that by saying, take the speck out of your own eye before you take the log out of somebody else's. It's common practice. Let me pick you apart first before I pick myself apart.
Yeah.
But I think when we self-reflect, we have to have the proper perspective of the standard that we hold against. You know, I think we talked in Sunday school about the slippery slope of, like, well, the little sin that I'm doing is not as bad as X, Y, and Z murderer, name, fill in the blank, you know, so I'm okay. Or this one little thing compared to the balance of the rest of my life of all these other good things, it'll balance out, Jesus will forgive me. That's a very slippery slope. When we put it in perspective of every sin deserves death, and the standard of behavior is Jesus, not I'm better than my neighbor.
Yeah.
You know, so that standard has to be there.
One of the great and hilarious mistakes I made teaching a group of seventh graders was to demonstrate the power of corruption of one small sin by bringing in a pitcher of crystal clear water and then in a baggie bringing in one of my dog's very small turds. And I said, if the turd is so small, and I dumped it into the water, I said, who amongst you is comfortable drinking this water? Don't ever ask a group of seventh grade. They almost knocked each other over to prove how gross they could be in trying to drink that water. I almost had to call parents. It was terrible. The point is, most normal human beings would say, yes, the second that that contaminant hits the water, hard pass on the water, right? So it just takes one tiny, tiny morsel of corruption to corrupt the entire thing. But we don't tend to think of it that way. We tend in our human minds to think of the consequence of sin as the measurement of the offense against God. For example, if I were to slap Mark in the face, that would carry a consequence with it, right? A very different consequence than if I were to shoot Mark, right? Both of these dreams of mine, but, you know. What we have to understand is the slap is every bit as corrupting against the character of a holy and perfect God. That is a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around, because the consequence, at least the immediate consequence, is not the same. The eternal consequence certainly is. Step number two, we have to examine others. Now, the word I should have written here, but didn't, was the word tact. When we do this in love, it means we tactfully examine others. And this, of course, gets back to last week's message of, if you are forced to choose between obedient and polite, obviously, ideally, you want to be able to do both. But I promise you, if somebody loves you, they will be obedient to correct you before they will be concerned about your feelings. And kids, parents, can we all agree that American culture is really in their feelings right now? I mean, we are just putting them out there, celebrating them. We're vindicating and defining truth by how we feel about something. Missing one key component, and that's that humanity is relatively stupid and foolish and prideful. Amen? So what we feel about something is a terrible, terrible canon to use as a measurement against what reality actually is. Woe to the person who stands at judgment in front of God and says, "You can't judge me. I don't believe in you." That is not going to go well for that person. "I don't believe in you. I feel you are evil." Well, guess what? Your feelings are irrelevant. And that does not mean that God does not care how you feel. It does not mean that I do not care how you feel. It means that our feelings are a very, very poor basis for truth. Do you know what is a very fair basis for truth? Truth. And that is what we must measure for. Qualify and define your beliefs as a church. Set clear standards. I want to be clear about this. This does not mean that we're going to write a church constitution that explains exactly how our believers feel on every single social issue out there. What it does mean is we're going to be very clear about the big ticket pillars of the faith. Things like Scripture is truth. Things like Jesus did literally die and was resurrected and is the Son of God and the only path to salvation. The other nuances and the things that we can work through, the things that fall into secondary doctrine, mode and method of baptism, mode and method of salvation, the things that fall into the realm of conviction. What do I do with alcohol? What do I do with gambling? What do I do with rated R movies? The things that fall into preference. I like pews, I like chairs, I like blue carpet, I like red carpet, I like drums and smoke machines and drummers in cages. I like Jenny singing a cappella, whatever that thing is, right? Jenny's doing that next week along with a freestyle rap, don't miss it. So all of that falls into the realm of preference. You cannot argue from Scripture one way or the other. You can just say, this is my preference. And preferences are fine, but they're not binding to other people. Finally, don't presume that you are saved. Don't presume your saved state. Work it out. Crushingly and crucially important. Now, I ended my sermon here originally. And I felt for a couple days, most of you know I tend to write earlier in the week, Tuesday, sometimes Wednesday, and then I kind of let what I've written ponder and I go back and I tweak. And about midnight on Friday, as I'm falling asleep, a thought hits me. I need to add something to the end of this sermon. And I knew exactly what I was going to add. And what I want to talk about is there is a conclusion to this. Now, many times in our Christian life cycle, we will go through seasons of doubt and we will have to reestablish and re-understand and rework out our salvation with fear and trembling. But there is something wonderful at the end of the road. I don't want to tell you or presume that what Paul's telling us in Philippians or what the author of Hebrews is telling us in 3:12 here today, I don't mean to suggest to you that we're always in a constant state of being unsure about our salvation and we're always worried, am I saved, am I not saved? No, that's how I lived when I grew up in the Pentecostal church, fearing that I could lose my salvation. It is very clear from Scripture that that is not the case, that those that God has been given, or those that God has given the Son, known can snatch from his hand. We have an assurance of salvation. I want you to understand that. But that being said, when we go through this process, and it's not a perfect match, but it's in the same camp. A lot of you who do a lot of reading and Christian contemporary reading have heard this term that's been bantied about the last 18 months. It's kind of the catchphrase in Christianity. It's called deconstruction. And essentially deconstructing your faith means if you were It basically means, have you ever thought about why you believe what you believe? Like, are you just a Christian because your parents are Christians? Are you just a Christian because your grandfather was a deacon at the church? Or because you grew up in a Christian area in society? Like, could you just have easily ended up Muslim or Jewish or Buddhist if you grew up in a different part of the world? Have we ever really thought about why we believe what we believe? Well, that's part and parcel to this. Work out your salvation. Understand why you believe what you believe. A mature Christian does that. And when they do that, what happens? Well, when you work it out, you end up in places like what we see with John 16:22. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. I plan to share this at Pat Hammontree's services, because when somebody that we love dies, we think of that death in terms of our own feelings instead of understanding that death in terms of what they're feeling right now. No one can take away your joy. What does that look like? Can we have that here? No. But I do believe in certain instances in our life, we can see glimpses of that type of absolutely unbridled joy. This week on Tuesday night, I witnessed my favorite moment in 5 years of watching Silas play basketball. And it was Charlie. And Silas's reaction to Charlie getting in the Ashland Christian record books with this. There's so much going on there. The loudest idiot, that was me. Watching his teammates celebrate with Charlie's hard work, watching my son run over and be the first one to get there to congratulate him. Now, what I missed was, about 2 minutes later in the game, Charlie had another shot, basically a dunk, let's just call it what it was, where he got another bucket in the flow of the game. But he stepped up to the line, and you could just hear the tension and anticipation in the gym. Is Charlie gonna get his first bucket? And I had my hand on my phone, and he missed the first foul shot, and something inside me, I looked at Mary, I was like, he's gonna make this. I absolutely know it. And I pulled out my phone, and I started recording, and then I flipped out, as you may have heard. Why? Because there are moments in which we get a glimpse of this unbridled joy because of circumstance and blessing. I don't understand what it's going to look like to be in a perpetual state. No one will take away your joy. There is no person that could have said anything to Charlie or Silas or that gym in that moment to take away their joy. If Charlie hits that foul shot and somebody gets over the PA and says, you know, people are starving in Japan, that person would have just gotten punched. Shut up. This is the human experience. And I want us to know that the reason we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and the reason we are warned by the author of Hebrews, take account of what's around you, is because what's at stake is our own holiness. And anything that is contrary to that holiness severs the ability for us to be fully blessed by a sovereign, generous, limitless God. That is why we shun sin. It's because it's not the best option. It is us digging through the trash to eat a rotten hot dog when the chef is preparing a 7-course meal at a 26-star restaurant. Don't settle. Pursue that which is the best for you, because it was what you were designed to be. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning, and I pray that this message has represented what your intention in writing through the author of Hebrews was. I pray that we would take account, that we would not be presumptuous, but that we would understand that the reason that we do these things is because you want to bless us exceedingly and eternally beyond the physical realm with presence in you by doing what we were designed to do, which is to bring and reflect your glory. I pray that we would dwell on these things as we part. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, other comments on this morning's message. Mark.
You had two points up there that kind of went together, the examine yourself and then examine others.
Yeah.
And I had a situation where somebody described to me the way that I interact with that person, and it was very damning. And when I was told that, I thought, that really doesn't sound like me. Mm. But if it is, I need to repent. That's a horrible sin. Mm. Very damning thing. So I shared it came by text. I shared the text with a number of different family and friends that knew me and had been with me for many years. And they all, who wrote this?
Yeah.
That's ridiculous.
Yeah.
That's not you at all.
Yeah.
You never interact with people that way. A person's off their rocker. So, but my point is that we, in a little bit here, you're going to get to the verse, the deceitfulness of sin. We're so subjected to our own temptations and sin that we don't always evaluate ourselves accurately, sometimes too harshly and sometimes not hard enough. And it's so important for the examine others and to have a family of fellow believers in a church and in a small group and to have people you can call on to say, hey, look, this is what I've been discovered about myself. Is this true?
Yeah.
What's going on? Because if we don't fight sin, then we're not a child of his.
Yeah.
Because we hate sin.
Whenever we have a situation where there is a singular reaction that doesn't seem to be in lockstep with how everybody else, including yourself, reacted to it, I think we have a dual responsibility as believers. The first one is to own and acknowledge how we made them feel. Okay. The second one is to try to investigate, did it make you feel that way because you're working out your own stuff and this brought conviction to you, or because I misbehaved? So I remember one time in one of my preaching colloquiums in seminary up here at ATS, one of the things I didn't particularly care for it, but we spoke twice a semester. Every student in the 30 or so class would deliver two sermons, and they would be critiqued and evaluated and written anonymously by classmates. I don't remember what I was preaching on, but at this point, I had already been preaching regularly for 5 or 6 years. I was very comfortable in front of people. I delivered a sermon to a room of people that I knew theologically. There was a lot of spectrum there. And everybody's comments, 30 comments, were very well delivered, very well put together. I thought this was a great, interesting theological point. One just had one comment at the very, skipped all the questions and just said, well, I guess we're going to hell in a handbasket. And I thought, man, that's really discouraging. I don't know how they came to that conclusion off of what I said. And it bothered me. It bothered me because I was like, I wish I knew who this person was so I could apologize and engage with them and figure out where was the disconnect. And I never did get to because it was anonymous. But what I basically came to the conclusion of was the discrepancy between that singular comment and the other comments brought me to a place where I was like, yeah, this is their issue. This is, if my suspicion is, if I had said something so dismissive or demonstrative as we're all going to hell in a handbasket, somebody else would have made note of that. And that's where I kind of came to a piece about that. That being said, if I knew who that person was, I would absolutely go up to them and I would say, I'm sorry if what I said offended you. Can we talk about that? I'd be very curious to know your perspective because I don't want to miss something, including an opportunity for critical self-evaluation, even if I go through the process and I come to the conclusion, yeah, this isn't me, this is you. And I probably wouldn't say it that directly, maybe I would, but I would have a piece about, at least I examined it and did not just brush it aside. It doesn't only happen in small churches, but it can. The cult of personality. A pastor becomes so powerful and has no system of checks and balances that basically everybody just goes along with what he says. And usually that is harbored and fostered by this unspoken or sometimes spoken belief, well, I'm the one who's educated and has the degrees and knows what I'm doing, and you do not. So how dare you question me? I have colleagues of mine who think what I do at the end of every sermon is absolutely insane because they're afraid of somebody saying something they don't know and looking foolish. I'm telling you right now, guys, if one of you says something to me to correct me or make me look foolish and it brings us all to a greater understanding of the truth, I not only encourage you to do that, I would make an argument you have a biblical precedent. You have to do that because this is about our growth, not my ego. Amen? And that's why I need to wait longer before getting up so it doesn't seem like you're clapping for me, despite Shauna's best efforts. All right, other questions, thoughts this morning? Anybody else want to add something? Dan. Those wrong boys are tricky.
Yeah, I think for me, you know, it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and we talk about sin and evil, and I think we often think of murder, sexual sin, yeah. All those
the
things.
The big that, ones.
Yeah, all the ones that we typically, a lot of people may not be involved with.
Yeah.
And they say, you know, I'm doing pretty well. Yeah. So when you get to the self-examination, I think we have to redefine evil. Because God also tells us that if we know the good that we ought to do, but yet we don't do it, that too is sin.
100%.
And that might be more of what we as Christians struggle with, the things God tells us to do that we do not do, such as our gifts and talents to build up the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Maybe we hate our enemies. We pray against them, and we can't stand them, and so we don't associate with them.
Yeah.
Just the things that we ought to do, I don't do. Are we making disciples on a regular basis? Are we sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, no, I'm not, because my workplace doesn't allow it. And, you know, we do all those things, but yet we're not doing the things that God says you ought to do, and that's just as much as sin.
100%. Yeah. We're measuring ourselves against the wrong evaluatory tools. We should be measuring ourselves against Christ and his commandments. And when we fail to do that, it's very easy to manipulate the data to make ourselves feel pretty good about ourselves. Jenny? You're doing great. So patient.
I'm working on it. On the flip side of talking about, you know, we need to evaluate ourselves.
Yeah.
I think a balance to that is that sometimes certain personalities, maybe women more than men, I don't know, evaluate themselves too much.
100%.
And you can get so stuck in that. And for those sorts of people, you have to constantly remind yourself that right now, in this moment, I place my faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I am a believer. And all that junk I can't get right, Christ's blood, you know, is substitutionary for me. Because if I evaluate, I've had to teach myself to stop evaluating myself so much.
This is why step two is so important, because we evaluate ourselves. And one of three things is going to happen. Either it's accurate, or it's too harsh, or it's too light. If we go to step two, somebody that we trust and love, a group of people that we trust and love, and run our own analyses by them, I thought about this thing, here's what I thought of, what do you think? They're going to help us correct that back to where it should be. So that's why it's crucially important for people who have crippling self-doubt or anxiety or have trouble processing the information of the world in a way that actually melds with reality. That's why it's important for them to talk to other people. Help me balance this understanding. You know, this can be anything from a counselor to a good friend, where you can call them up and just say, I feel like I'm going off the rails here. I want to tell you what just happened and tell you what my reaction is to it. Can you offer me some perspective? And just hearing somebody's outside perspective can help recenter us to where it's more Christ-focused. But yeah, we do have to evaluate ourselves, and some of us are prone to doing that very lightly. Bad you. It's not that big of a deal. And some of us are taking a cat of nine tails and whipping ourselves. And both of those are equally damaging. So yeah, a proper context and reflective evaluatory tool is at hand. Anything else before we close today? Yes, Angie. Good job waiting.
Thank you. This is just a basic one, but praying, just asking God to reveal your heart to yourself.
Yeah.
King David would say, examine me, know my thoughts.
We're coming up on, Mark made allusion to some tough verses coming up in Hebrews, because they are probably, if not the most, certainly in the top three scariest verses in Scripture is Hebrews 4:13. For everything will be uncovered and laid naked before the eyes of a God to whom we must give account. And reading into that, I won't give too much away. What it means is not only what you've done, but why you've done it is up for review. Baked you cookies? Oh, everybody praises you. But I did it so that everybody would praise me. And God knows that. So staying in constant dialogue, Lord, reveal to me the truth about my heart, including my own motivations to do the things that I do, to say the things that I say. Okay. Really, really good comments here today. Kathy, you got half a thought there? Hang on. You got to wait. There you go.
Just off of hers.
Okay.
Is that relationship with God, that if we're in the Word and we're praying, mm-hmm. and there's a dialogue between yourself and the Lord, there's a relationship there. And then when you go out into the world, you know, you're going to be more aware of that stuff.
Yeah.
Because the Holy Spirit's working in your heart and pricking your heart.
100%. So. 100%. Yeah. No notes. The closer we are to God, the easier it is to discern what it is he may be telling us in a situation. Guys, I want to apologize. We have gone way over. It's 20 after. So I'm going to close this in prayer and dismiss you guys to your days and what you have to get to. Question of curiosity. Do we have any strong rooting interests today in the Super Bowl? How many of you Kansas City, show of hands? How many of you Niners, show of hands? How many of you rooting for the commercials? All right. Rooting for the commercials. All right. What did you say, Josh? You're rooting for State Farm? All right. I guess that would be the Chiefs, because that's Mahomes, right? All right. So some of us have insurance rooting interests. All right. Let me close this in prayer. Thank you so much for your diligence. Again, a quick reminder, next Sunday, security team will be meeting after church at 4 o'clock for some training. Mary, do you have group tomorrow night?
No, they met last Thursday.
That's right. They moved it to Thursdays. Yeah. And our community group is off. Andy, you guys just had yours last week. Is that correct? Okay. So nothing out of the ordinary going on this week. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this day, the protection you've given around us, and the really good time we hope was spent well discussing, dialoguing, and dissecting your scriptures. I pray that we do this, Lord, not purely as an academic exercise, but as an exercise so that we might know you more clearly and understand more clearly the path to a truly good life. Lord, please bless us as we go our separate ways. Be with our families that are not here today. And thank you for this time you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.